All right, so it's going to be Romans 1:16 for a sermon I've entitled Salvation. What is it? Who needs it? And why? And this is what it says. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. You know, any religion or philosophy that seeks to explain the world has to answer this question. What is the fundamental problem that man faces, and how do we go about solving it? That the world is a mess and that the problems trace back to humanity is pretty hard to deny. Read the headlines. Every day there will be evidence provided that there's something radically wrong with us. But what is that something? Well, the quest to correctly identify man's fundamental problem is one that is an old one. Socrates believed that man's fundamental problem was that he lacked virtue or excellence, which he believed was necessary to find happiness. Now, by virtue, he meant positive traits that make for a good person. And Plato, in his most famous student, said that the four cardinal virtues were wisdom, justice, fortitude, and temperance. But man's quandary was that while he has a rational soul and mind, we also have a body which Socrates said is an endless source of trouble. And the body, with its animal urges, overwhelms and sometimes dominates our higher rational self. And so Socrates said the answer was found in educating people through philosophy. He put it this way. He said, if I know what is right, then I will choose not to do what is wrong. Of course, if just knowing what was right was enough to keep us from doing wrong, then there should be no doctors who smoke, no nurses who are overweight, no lawyers who break the law, and no pastors who ever commit adultery. Now, Buddhism, on the other hand, teaches that the fundamental problem of mankind is that we suffer and we have pain. Birth is suffering. Aging is suffering. Sickness is suffering. Death is suffering. Sorrow and lamentation, pain and grief, despair are suffering. Association with unpleasant things is suffering. Disassociation from pleasant things is suffering. Not getting what you want is suffering. There are three defilements that the Buddha said that are in the mind that combine to interact to make suffering come about. It's greed, aversion, and ignorance. We feed these three through our desire to experience our own personal existence. But personhood, he argued, is ultimately an illusion. There is no individual self. And so, if you abolish the person, you have the solution. When there's no person to suffer, there is no suffering. And so the goal is to be detached from the world and all of its cares. Hinduism tries to explain evil and suffering in terms of karma and reincarnation. Karma is the idea that there's a cause and effect, a moral cause and effect that operates in an endless cycle of births and rebirths. And so good intent and good deeds contribute to good karma and happy rebirths, while bad intent and bad deeds will produce bad karma and bad rebirths. So if a person experiences good things in this life, it's because they did something good in the previous life. If they suffer hardships, say a disability, it's because they did some wrong committed in an earlier incarnation. The ultimate goal in Hinduism is moksha, which is to get off this cycle of births and rebirths and to dissolve back into Brahma, the eternal consciousness of the soul. So annihilation really is the ultimate goal. Not only religions have to deal with this issue, but also secular philosophies and political ideologies. Karl Marx thought that man's primary problems were economic, and that the problem he faced was alienation. Workers make things, especially laboring in factories, but they can't make enough money to afford the goods that they produce. And so they feel disconnected from their actual work, which is the source of their happiness. And because the capitalist pigs only pay them enough to live on, not only are the workers exploited, but they end up feeling alienated from the very work that is supposed to give them meaning in life. Just as a side note, though, for all the talk about the workers and the oppression, Marx himself never experienced it because the guy never worked an honest day in his life. He lived off of relatives his whole existence. Well, what was the answer for the alienated worker? It's to kill the capitalist, seize the means of production, set up a worker's paradise, and we know how that turned out, with millions of people being worked to death in prison camps. The Nazis, they said the problem was racial impurity. The answer? Kill those who are racially impure, particularly the Jews. And today we have ideologies that argue that the problem is Western culture, or white privilege, or economic injustice, or global warming, etc., etc., etc. But the Bible offers a one-word answer to man's greatest problem. It's sin. And a one-word solution to our problem. Salvation. Drawing from that phrase, the power of God for salvation, this morning we want to look at that last word, salvation, and ask three questions about it. What is it? Who needs it? And why? And before we do that, though, we're going to pray and we're going to ask for God's grace. Our Father God, I pray for grace and mercy. Help us to see this. Many people don't go to the doctor because they don't believe they're that sick. I pray that you'll help us see our real condition, our spiritual condition, so that we turn to your Son as the only answer for our problems. We ask now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, that first question, salvation, what is it? Now, I suppose sitting in church on Sunday morning and have your pastor ask that question would be equivalent of somebody asking a farmer if he knows what a tractor is. Or to say to a carpenter, this is a hammer and here's how it works. I mean, every Christian knows what salvation is, right? I mean, isn't that what the church is always talking about? Well, actually, no. Liberal churches don't talk about salvation because they don't believe that anyone needs to be saved. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, except for those who don't agree with us in politics. Catholic churches talk about salvation sometimes, but the answer they give for salvation is wrong, damningly wrong. In evangelical churches, we talk about salvation all the time. We tell people how they can be saved through faith in Christ. But in most, salvation is equated simply with going to heaven when you die. For few are there that flesh out the scope of what salvation is and how it's accomplished. But you know, I mean, how much time do we really have on a Sunday morning? If you have 45 minutes of praise time, you really don't have much time to get into all this theological depth that's hard to understand and, quite honestly, much harder to swallow. But when the Bible speaks of salvation, what's meant by the term? Well, the Greek word is soteria, which means salvation or deliverance or rescue. Being rescued from some dangerous or distressing situation. So a man standing on the edge of a burning building and firemen are 10 stories below holding a net. His salvation, when he jumps, is the net that catches him. A woman and her daughter are clinging to the top of a car where a bridge has gone out and the water is sunken mostly in the water. The car is sunk in the water. A helicopter is above lowering a man on a ladder made of rope. And he has two harnesses, and right as they're hoisted away, the car dislodges from the rocks and goes hurtling down the river. Thanks to the brave rescuer, the steady flying pilot, the experience of salvation was that day. Well, what is a person being rescued from when he turns to Christ for salvation? Is it a bad marriage? May not be. Poor self-esteem? Loneliness? Jesus is presented as a savior for those things by many pastors. But the Bible presents Jesus as the one who saves us from our sins. And as I mentioned last week, he saves us from the penalty of sin, hell, from the dominating power of sin in our lives, and someday from the very presence of sin. And if you're a believer, God began that salvation in you when he regenerated you so that you would believe in Christ and be justified. He continues that work and he's making you more holy day by day, and he will complete that work when he resurrects you and gives you a new glorious body like Christ, which will be incapable of sinning at all. That's what salvation is. Who needs it? Well, that seems simple. Everybody. When I was a kid, they still had door-to-door salesmen. And I remember a Fuller brush man stopping one day. He opened up his case and he had a dozen or so brushes, one for hair, another for nails, brush for your curtains, for your windows, your blinds, a lint brush, a vegetable brush. I mean, you may not need a brush that day, at least not all of them, but he's hoping that you need at least one or two. You know that line about they always tell him you got to at least get your foot in the door? I remember a salesman doing that to my mom and her literally shutting the door on his foot. He didn't get very far. Now, the problem is that when we present the gospel, most people don't think they need the product that we're offering them. No, thanks. I don't need nor want to hear about Jesus. I think I'm fine the way I am. I mean, when I'm dying, I'm sure God will look over my record and accept me for all the good things that I've done. No, he won't. Because your good deeds don't take away the guilt of your bad deeds. And it only takes one sin to defile us before God. Everyone needs salvation because everyone needs a Savior. Because everybody sins, because everybody is a sinner. And I think about it. Have you ever met anyone that you were convinced didn't do wrong, ever? Well, then it's universal. Did you have to teach your kids to be selfish and cruel? No. Well, then it's inborn. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. As I said, every baby comes into this world already with a bent towards sin. Like a snake hatching out of an egg, small as they are, the venom of sin is already in that infant. So every nation, every society, every era is filled with sinners, and this has been true of all times. So in other words, it was not only the white plantation owners who were sinners, but also the slaves that they kept in chains. It was not only the Nazis who gassed the Jews who were sinners, but everybody who died in those camps was a sinner. Atheists are sinners. Religious people are sinners. Rich people are sinners. Poor people are sinners. Idol-worshipping Hindus are sinners. Idol-smashing Muslims are sinners. The Christians sitting in the pew are sinners. And the pastors standing behind the pulpits are sinners. What is salvation? It's being rescued from our sins. Who needs it? Everyone, because everyone's a sinner. Now, I have to say, and when I've witnessed over the years, you know, people sometimes say something like, well, okay, I admit I sin occasionally, so I guess you'd call me a sinner. But they don't usually think of what that means. Being a sinner is a big deal because sin is a big deal. And so the Bible speaks of sin in many different ways to get across just how bad sin is. And so for the rest of the sermon, I want to give you a number of ways that the Bible pictures sin and what it does to us. And so this comes under our last point, salvation, why we need it. Why do you need to be saved? Because of our sins. How does the Bible present sins? In many different ways. But before I give you some of those ways, I think it's probably important that we define sin, give some kind of definition. So Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, defines sin as this way. We may define sin as follows. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. He then goes on to explain this. Sin is here defined as in relation to God and His moral law. Sin includes not only individual acts such as stealing and lying and committing murder, but also the attitudes that are contrary to the attitudes God would require of this. We see this already in the Ten Commandments, which not only prohibit sinful action, but wrong attitudes. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to his neighbor. It's not only sin carried out in an act. Listen carefully, folks. It's even sin considered. If we consider doing evil, we've already sinned. The theologian Charles Hodge points out that all the words used in the Bible for sin carry the idea of lack of conformity to some standard. And that's why Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So sin is presented in the Bible as going beyond a boundary. God set up boundaries for our first parents in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2:16 to 17, he said, we read, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. God is generous. From any tree you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, you shall not eat. He sets the boundary. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Well, they didn't stay within those boundaries. And so that means they trespassed or transgressed, thus becoming lawbreakers. John reminds us in his first epistle that everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness because sin is lawlessness. Sin is also a crime that deserves to be punished. And as sinners, we all deserve to be punished. And God, as the righteous judge of the universe, intends someday to mete out that justice. For as it says in Nahum 1, 2-3, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. But the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Sin is also rebellion. Speaking of Israel, God says in Isaiah chapter 1, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they've revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey's master, its master's manger, but Israel does not know me. My people do not understand." I mean, how did ancient kings treat treacherous and treasonous subjects who rebelled against them? How do modern dictators deal with coup plotters? Jesus, in his parable of the minas, tells a story about a king who went off to a far-off land to receive a kingdom and then return. And he left his servants in charge. And then when he comes back, he rewards them according to the work. But that parable ends with these words: "But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." When we're sinning, we're showing ourselves hostile to God, acting as his enemies. James 4:4 says this: "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? There, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, notice James also, in that, sees sin as unfaithfulness. You see, when we chase after the world and the things of the world, rather than God, we're acting as spiritual whores. We're selling ourselves for a few trinkets of passing pleasure. And just like in a marriage, such unfaithfulness leads to estrangement between sinner and God. Isaiah 59:1-2 says this: "Behold, the Lord's hand is not too short that he cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you." Sin causes breaks in our relationship with others. Sin causes a break in our relationship to God. Sin damages those things, but you know what? It also damages ourselves. For in sinning, listen carefully, we're defiling ourselves. Many religions are concerned with maintaining ceremonial purity. Don't touch this. Don't be around that. Eat only these foods that are kosher or halal. Don't eat this meat or no meat at all. But Jesus, in speaking to the crowds one time, said, "Listen to me and understand, there's nothing outside of a man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things that proceed out of a man, that's what defiles him." And then he had to explain this to his slow-to-understand disciples. And so he said this, he said, "Do you not understand? Whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that's what defiles the man. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, deeds of covetousness and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evils proceed from within and defile the man." You know, when I was growing up, people were worried about pollution. We used to have commercials, "Woodsy Owl, give a hoot, don't pollute." And there was a reason for that. Because at that time, factories and cars would belch out pretty noxious fumes. I remember people would just take their garbage and literally throw it into the ditches, especially in the rural areas. And those who didn't do that burned them in burning barrels, releasing who knows what toxins into the air. Did you know the Bible speaks of pollution? In Isaiah 24:5, speaks of the time when Christ brings judgment upon the world. Listen to the words. It says, "The earth also is polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgress laws, violate statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant." Everybody's worried about how much CO2 is in the atmosphere. What we should be worried about is the amount of sin that's in our culture that's going to lay mankind low someday. Sin is moral pollution. Proverbs 20, verse 9 asks this question: Who can say, "I've cleansed my heart, I'm pure from my sin"? Sin is a stain. Some stains are particularly hard to remove. Grass stains, oil stains, coffee stains, mustard stains, tomato sauce like those on meatballs that slide down the back of your white shirt at a wedding. Oops, those are hard to get out. Somehow my wife managed to wash it clean. I don't know how. Listen, folks. There's no stain that's harder to remove than the stain of our guilt from our sins. Only God can remove that through the blood of Christ. It says in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they'll be like wool." Well, sin is also a perversion. I mean, does anyone use the word pervert anymore? I don't think that's politically correct. Now we have to refer to it as an alternative lifestyle. And I did a Google search yesterday. I found a number of stories, news stories, that use the word pervert in reference to Jeffrey Epstein, the billionaire accused of trafficking hundreds of young girls. But the word perversion applies to all sin. For the definition of to pervert is to alter something from its original course, meaning, or state to a distortion or a corruption of what it was first intended to be. Through our sins, we distort what God intended us to be, which is God glorifying, God enjoying creatures. And we become a corruption of our original intent. The English word wicked means twisted. You guys, do they sell wicker furniture anymore? Wicker furniture is made out of bamboo or reed or rattan, and the shoots are twisted together and then shaped into a chair or a couch or something. Well, in our fallen human desires, our attitudes and thinking are woven together in a twisted knot of understanding to make us constantly choose what's wrong and destructive. Really, when you think about it, isn't sin a form of insanity? And to refuse to repent is like a suicidal madness. Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, "The heart of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. Like lemmings running into the sea because of the blinding effects of sin, we plunge ourselves into destruction." I mean, how many people do you know right now who are destroying their lives because of some sin that they stubbornly refuse to give up? And honestly, what could be more delusional than to rebel against an infinitely holy God who's righteous, who sees all things, who knows all things, who remembers all things, who you must someday give an account to? If that isn't the definition of madness, I don't know what is. And sin is a form of blindness. Not physical like Samson, who had his eyes gouged out, but a spiritual blindness. In 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, it says this, "And even if our gospel is being failed," in other words, there's some people who aren't seeing it, even though Paul's preaching it clearly, "it's veiled to those who are perishing." Why don't they see that they're perishing? They're heading to hell. "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they will not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." But you know what makes this even worse? This blindness is, for the most part, self-chosen. John writes this, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light." Why? "Because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." They stay in the dark because they don't want their sins exposed, even though they know it's the light they're rejecting. Paul, in describing unsaved Gentiles and the way they walked, says this, "They walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them." Why are they ignorant? "Because of the hardness of their hearts. And they've become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Ephesians 4:17-19. Not only hardness of heart, but sickness of heart. Jeremiah 17, God says this, "The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his way, according to the results of his deeds." For the Bible tells us that we're not merely sick. We're not even mostly dead. We're all the way dead. Writing to the believers in Ephesus, Paul reminds them of their former state before they were saved. "And you were dead in your trespasses, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," meaning Satan, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Among them, you too formerly lived in the lusts of your flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead, in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, the unsaved person is like a zombie. They're walking around, but they're quite dead. And they're following the path laid out by the prince of the power of the air, who's Satan, who has enslaved them. Paul, writing to Timothy, says this: "The Lord's bondservants must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God would grant them, those in opposition, repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they might come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Like Princess Leia, chained at Jabba the Hutt, unbelievers are chained to their captors because of their sins. Jesus said, "Whoever commits a sin is a slave to sin. And it's only if the Son sets us free that we'll be free indeed." Well, sin is also a debt to be paid and an offense to be removed. You see, every time you and I sin, we incur a debt. We owe God for robbing him of his rightful glory and from taking from him our love and trust and glad obedience that he deserves. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But do you suppose, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the kindness of his, the riches of his kindness and the tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of the Lord is to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." In piling up our sin debt, we're storing up wrath, which someday is going to pour out on those who refuse to repent. Have you ever said something or did something that offended a friend or a relative to such a point that the relationship was simply over? I read a part of a biography of Frank Sinatra. He was a singer and actor in the 50s and 60s. One of his wives said that he had this Jekyll and Hyde personality. The other one referred to him as a 24-karat manic depressive. One thing that was certain: if you ever offended Frank, you were frozen out for good. And they said his mother was the same way. He had a motto, which is forgive or never forgive and never forget. And the thing was that you didn't have to really do much in order to offend him so that it's stuck in his craw. Listen carefully, folks. What offends God is not a little thing. What offends God is a big thing. Our sins offend him. Because God is holy and righteous in his character, he must not and cannot tolerate sin. He hates everything that is unholy and unrighteous. And the problem, folks, is that all people come into this world already guilty, corrupted by Adam's sin, and we show that by adding our own sins to that which we've inherited. And so, as Paul said, we are by nature children of wrath. Now, right about now, you're thinking, okay, sermon looks like it should be almost over, and he's only told us bad news. Well, here's the thing. Francis Schaeffer one time said if he had an hour to witness to somebody, he would spend 50 minutes talking about sin and 10 minutes talking about the gospel. Ray Comfort has an interesting way of putting this. He said, suppose you're on a plane and the stewardess comes by and hands you a parachute and says, put this on. Okay? But you're putting it on, nobody else is putting it on. And you put this thing on, and you know, there's no room in those seats in the first place, right? And so you got this thing on, you're kind of leaning forward and whatnot, and when the flight attendant comes by, she slips and she spills coffee on you and burns you on your arm. And you're mad, and you take this thing on, and you throw it off. You say, this is ridiculous. People are laughing at you for wearing this thing. He said, that's what happens with a lot of people. They come to church, they hear a gospel message, they're told, you know, come to Jesus, your life will get better. Come to Jesus, you'll have friends. Come to Jesus and your marriage will turn out. Come to Jesus, everything will be good. And then you're going through life and people are dumping coffee on you and people are laughing at you and you're thinking, this isn't really worth it. You take off the parachute, you throw it aside and say, that whole thing is ridiculous. But if that flight attendant came and said to you, here's the parachute, the pilot tells us the plane's going down, would that person put on the parachute? Would that person take off the parachute? If the person was burned by coffee or mocked by other people, would they take off the parachute? Absolutely not. Why not? Because they know it's the only thing that can save them. Our problem in our churches is we very seldom talk about sin. Or if we do, it's just a passing thing. But to actually think through what sin is, what it is in its essence, what it does to us, what it does to other people, what it does to God, is something we almost never think about it. And because of it, grace doesn't mean much to us. We have to know and understand our sin. Luther said one time, he said, you know what? Almost every person in church will tell you they're a sinner. But almost no one really believes it. He said, you know what the proof is? What happens when some pain comes into your life? How quickly we accuse God. How quickly we grumble about the situation. He said, we expect to be treated like righteous people who've done only good things. Not like sinners who deserve hell. So why do we spend one whole sermon on the word salvation and then spend all the time in salvation talking about sin? Quite simply, Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. As long as you believe you're fine, you'll never be saved. And even after you're saved, you need to be reminded, and I need to be reminded constantly, that it's by grace we've been saved. Because Jesus put it this way, he who's forgiven much loves much. When I see people who are genuine Christians who don't seem to love the Lord much, I think it's because they really don't know what they've been forgiven. And so I think it's worth it to take time to think again about what sin really is, what it really means that we've sinned against God, so that when the time comes, in the weeks to come, in the months to come, where we talk about the answer that's been provided by God, it really will be amazing grace to us. We need to know. We need to know. Why don't you close with me a word of prayer? Our Father in God, I mean, this is like going to the doctor and he tells you you've got the AIDS virus. Okay, well, can't you give me a pill? Won't I be fine? But when the doctor starts to describe what's going to happen as a result of this, as his immune system breaks down, as he's going to pick up diseases that everybody else would fight off, and then he'll end up with sores and pneumonia and terrible, horrible things, at that point, then he realizes my condition is terrible, my condition is deadly, and I definitely need some sort of treatment. But that's our problem in our churches, Lord. We've soft-sold sin and repackaged the gospel into something it was never intended to be. Lord, the gospel not only delivers us from sin, it delivers us from you and your wrath. But not only does it deliver us from sin, but it delivers us to you as your children to be reconciled. And Lord, if we had the time, we could have gone through every single one of these things and shown how Jesus is the answer to our debt, our crime, our alienation, our hostility. The answer really is always Jesus. So Father, in the weeks and the months to come as we look in Romans, I pray that you'd pierce our hearts, that you'd help us to see our condition so that we go to Christ for our cure and then rejoice in the fact that we've been healed. Bless us now to this end and for that purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I want you to stand. We're going to sing closing the song together.